the lame, the blind, thou shalt be blessed. For they cannot recompense thee. For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. When one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then he said unto them, A certain man made a great supper and bade many, sent his servants at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all, with one consent, began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I bought a piece of ground, I must needs go and see it, therefore I pray thee, have me excused. Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, I go to prove them, I pray thee, have me excused. Another said, I've married a wife, therefore I can't come. So the servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. Trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Today. I don't know why I'm fooling around with this clock. It don't mean anything. If the plain sense makes common sense, you seek no other sense. In other words, God says what he means, and he means what he says. We do not, in studying the Bible, try to force some allegorical, mystical, figurative meaning on the passage. Now that, of course, doesn't mean to say that there are no spiritual depths beneath the surface of the Word of God. We all know that that is true. There are. And that very often a passage of Scripture has a tremendous interpretation and many applications. That often, having looked at the plain interpretation of the passage in its literal, cultural, grammatical, historical, geographical setting, and understood it in its proper, normal way, we can also find beneath the surface other and deeper meanings. We all know that the Bible is the Word of God, and it contains tremendous depths and will never exhaust. We can hear 50 people speak on Psalm 23 and we'll all hear something different and come away and say, I never saw that before. That's the Word of God. And we recognize that. We're talking this morning about interpreting the Bible and finding out what the primary meaning of a passage is. We interpret the Bible literally, culturally, and grammatically. We take words at their normal face value. When I get a letter from my wife when I'm away and she starts off and says, Dear honey, or something like that, I don't immediately start looking for some mystical meaning of that, that it's some strange way she has of telling me that she got stung by a bee. But that's the way people handle the Bible, you know. They don't handle the Bible the way they'd handle any other book. But we are supposed to take words in the Bible the same way as we take them in any other book, at their face value, not looking for all kinds of mystical, allegorical, hidden meanings buried beneath the surface of the communication. And again, that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit, in writing the Bible, hasn't used idioms, symbols, even allegories, all kinds of word pictures, and poetic expressions. Of course he does. Because that's the way we talk anyway. We do it all the time in normal conversation. In fact, it's the fact that we use idiomatic expressions that makes it so difficult to translate from one language literally into another language. Years ago, there was a fellow went out from the United States to Formosa, businessman, and he was invited to speak to a group of Chinese businessmen. They provided him with a translator. He got up in front of the audience, and the first thing he said was this. He said, "I'm tickled to death to be here." A look of agony came over the face of the translator. He had a go at it. He said, "This poor man scratches himself to death just to be with him." Well, we all know that wasn't to be taken literally. That's just an idiomatic expression. We all know what he means. "I'm tickled to death to be here." He just simply means, "I'm sure glad I'm here." Now, we use this kind of language, but we always attribute to it a literal, normal meaning. We know what it means, but it doesn't mean some mystical thing. It's just an idiomatic way of stating something that we all understand. The Bible uses this kind of language all the time. We must remember that as we study the Bible. We interpret it literally. We take words at their face value, unless there's reason for doing otherwise. For instance, in many of the Psalms, and in several places in the Old Testament prophets, we read of Zion. Now, the allegorical way of handling the Bible says that Zion's the church. I'm not the slightest warrant for making a statement like that. Zion is Zion. Zion was the citadel of David. It was the stronghold of Israel. It was Israel's Tower of London, just as Moriah was Israel's Westminster Abbey, place of holy and sacred memory, where the religious great history was stored and kept. When you read of Zion in the Psalms, especially in the prophetic Psalms, and in the prophets, you read it as Zion. It simply means what it says, and it says what it means, that God intends to rebuild Zion. And that Zion is to become the political capital of the world in a day to come. It's not some mystical reference to the church. It's not the slightest warrant for treating the Bible like that at all. For instance, if you said to me, "I'd like to see your wife," and I was to pull out of my wallet a photograph and say, "This is my wife," you don't run around all over camp and say, "That silly idiot's gone and got married a piece of paper." I have used a figure of speech. I've used a metaphor. I've used symbolic language. I've used an idiom. I said, "This is my wife." I show you a picture of my wife and you understand what I mean. And when we read the Bible, we read it looking for the primary, obvious, intended meaning of the passage. Interpreting symbols, types, allegories, as we do in ordinary conversation. For instance, you sometimes hear people say, "He completely lost his head." Now, what on earth do you understand by that? You can just imagine, if you're going to take that with a wooden literalism, you can just imagine some poor guy without a head running all over camp looking under the rocks and hopping into the cabin. "Have you seen my head? I lost my head." Oh, we know what it means. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean he literally lost his head. It simply means he did something rather impulsive or something foolish. He did something without thinking. So we interpret the Bible literally. We interpret the Bible culturally. If we're going to understand the Bible at all, we have to put ourselves back in the day and age in which it was written. The Bible wasn't written in 20th century America. It wasn't written against the background of our culture. It wasn't written in medieval Europe. It wasn't written in Norman Britain. The Bible was written over a period of 1,500 years in the Middle East in places as far apart as Babylon in the east and Rome in the west. And it was written by a great variety of people drawn from all kinds of different occupations and backgrounds. If we're going to understand the Bible, we have to interpret it culturally. The cultural background of the Exodus, for instance, is not by any means the same as the cultural background of the prophet Hosea. Between Malachi and Matthew, we have the passing of 400 years. A lot of things happen in 400 years. There's quite a different cultural climate in the land of Israel in the days of Malachi than there is in the days of Matthew. If we're going to make any real sense of the scriptures, we must have some knowledge of the cultural background against which the Bible was written. That means, of course, we have to be students. Now, some people don't want to be students of the Bible. They just want to have some kind of unction so that they can get up and without any study at all bore the people of God with a lot of silly nonsense and inflict themselves on God's people under the guise of inspiration. It doesn't happen like that. If you're going to know the Bible, you've got to be a student of the Bible. And you're not going to be a student of the Bible very long before you discover you're going to have to be a student of a lot of other things as well. We have to know something about Bible geography. Sorry to tell you that, but it's true. The Bible mentions mountains and rivers and plains and cities and crops and climates and seasons and vegetation and animals, all kinds of things that relate to geography. If you're going to understand the Bible, you've got to know a bit about those kinds of things. You have to know a bit about Bible history. The Bible was written against the background of great world empires and scores of lesser nations. Read of Egypt and Canaan and Syria and Assyria, Babylon and Persia, Greece and Rome. I defy anybody to make any sense at all out of Daniel chapter 11, for instance, who doesn't have some knowledge of the history of the world in the Middle East between the time of Alexander the Great and the coming of the Roman Empire. Because all Daniel chapter 11 is a prophetic foreview of the intertestament period, and it deals with the wars of Egypt in the south and Syria in the north, and their constant intrigues and plots and counterplots and wars and all the rest of it. And it's all prophetically foretold in Daniel chapter 11. We can take our history books today and read the history of that age and go right back to Daniel 11 and say, see how marvelously that was fulfilled. Verse by verse, line by line, statement by statement. If you don't understand something about Bible history, you're not going to make much sense out of Daniel chapter 11. But then we need to know something about Bible custom. We need to know something about the material culture of the day and age in which the Bible was written. The kind of things people used in their everyday lives, their tools, their houses, their weapons, their clothing, their utensils. Something about their social culture, their customs and practices, and their rites and ceremonies, and their political structure, and their religious practices, and their economic matters. Now that might come as rather a shock to some of the Lord's dear people to think that when you're going to start to study the Bible, you're going to have to study other things. But that's the way it is. For instance, when the Lord wanted to keep the last Passover, he wanted the use of a friend's room in which to gather the disciples around him for the last time. He sent two of his disciples into the city. And he told them that the way to find the room that he wanted was to look for a fellow carrying a water pot. And he said, when you see this chap calling, carrying a water pot, just follow him, because he'll lead you straight to the room. Well, that rather sounds to us like somewhat vague instruction. Find a fella carrying a water pot. But when you understand Bible culture, you know perfectly well that in Bible times and customs and culture of that country in that day and age, no self-respecting man would be seen dead carrying a water pot. That was a woman's job. It was the women who went to the well and drew the water. You can find that from other parts of the Bible if you don't want to find it out from somewhere else. But it was the woman's work in that culture to carry water. And that's why they had such beautiful postures for this. Put the water pot on their head and you'd see them walking down the street. To see a man with a water pot on his head walking through the streets of the city stick out like a sore thumb. He was probably the only man in the Middle East doing any such unlikely thing. And the Lord was actually giving his disciples the most specific of instructions when he told them to go and look for a man with a water. You see how just a little bit of Bible culture helps you understand the setting of the Bible. In fact, it is probably really impossible for anyone to adequately interpret the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ or many of the statements of the Old Testament prophets without some understanding of the cultural background of the Word of God. You say, well, where am I going to find this kind of information? Well, there's one place you'll find it. Back on bookshelf back there, you'll find about 4 copies of this book by William Thompson called The Land and the Book. Now this is an absolutely fascinating volume. It tells you all kinds of interesting things. It's just packed with interesting information about the kind of world in which Bible people live. The things they did in their everyday life. All kinds of things in the Bible suddenly leap to life and make tremendous sense when you see them against the culture of the day and age in which they live. The Land and the Book. That's only one book, of course, there are lots of others, but that one I happen to notice, and it is available. But we not only interpret the Bible literally and culturally, in our process of taking the Bible at its face value, we also interpret the Bible grammatically. The Bible, you see, was not written in English. It was written in Hebrew and in Greek. One of the great regrets that I have is that when I was a young man, I did not devote some time to mastering Hebrew and Greek. Now you don't have to know Greek and Hebrew in order to understand the Bible, but it sure helps. Nowadays, you can get away with a lot of it by availing yourself of all kinds of useful books that are on the market to help the layman like you and me. W.E. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, for instance. Some of the writings of Kenneth Weiss, who was professor of Greek for a number of years before his death at Moody Bible Institute. And lots of other books like that will give you light upon New Testament words and help you understand the very words of Scripture in their original language and context. You don't have to have that, but it certainly helps to have that. Let me give you just one illustration of where an understanding of the original language will throw a flood of light upon a statement of Scripture. You remember when the Lord Jesus told the story of the rich man and Lazarus? Lazarus died. And his carcass was just hauled away by the scavengers, and we don't know what happened to it, but he went home to glory, went to be with Abraham. There's an idiomatic expression in that story, went into Abraham's bosom. Now, of course, you don't take that literally, otherwise you've got the strange mental picture of millions of Jews who died over thousands of years all trying to stomp on Abraham's foot. Well, it's obviously a poetic expression. He was with Abraham. He was in a place of happiness and rest and peace and love. He was in heaven or in paradise, as we would say. But the other chap, the rich man, he died and went to Hades. Our Bible says hell. If you understand the original language, you know it's not Gehenna, it was Hades he was in. That's why you need that book called The Spirit World by Larkin, I mentioned last night, because that explains all that kind of thing. But when this fellow ended up in the place of torment, he lifts up his eyes and he sees the beggar who used to lie at his gate in Abraham's bosom. I've always been interested in this rich man. He died an unbeliever. He woke up in hell a believer. It didn't take him long. And as soon as he wakes up in hell a believer, too late, he wants to do two things. First of all, he starts to pray. Wants to pray. It's no use praying after you're dead. It's too late. You're going to pray. You better pray now. Don't wait till you're dead and start thinking that it's going to do any good praying after you're dead. It's not going to do you the slightest bit of good. And of course, being an ignorant man, he starts to pray to the saints. He praised Abraham. That's another thing he did wrong. He don't pray to the saints. And he says, Father Abraham, he says, send Lazarus down here with a spot of water to touch my tongue, for I am tormented in this place. You'll notice he had all his faculties in a lofty term. He could see, he could hear, he could feel, he could speak, he could taste. He was a disembodied spirit, but he had all his faculties. He was still a human being. And he knew he was in a place of utter torment. He wanted some relief. He thought maybe Lazarus could help. Abraham says, can't do it, he says. He says, between me and thee, there's a great gulf fixed. I'll come back to that in just a minute, because that's what I want to show you, the importance of understanding the original text based on that phrase, great gulf fixed. But just let me finish the story, because it's such a relevant story. When he could no longer exercise the ministry of prayer, he thought maybe he could exercise the ministry of preaching. He became a great believer in preaching a half a second after he was dead. He says, I've got five brothers. You see, his memory was intact too. In fact, that's the one thing that awoke all the flames of hell for him. Abraham said, son, remember, 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 remember. He said, I've got five brothers. He said, would you send, if you can't send Lazarus down here to hell, to help me here, would you send him back to earth to help my brothers? He became a great believer in evangelism. After he was dead. He didn't want his brothers to go to the place where he was. He wanted Lazarus to go and preach to his brothers. Abraham says, listen, he says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them believe them. He says, they got their Bible. Let them read the Bible. Nay, Father Abraham, he says, but if one rose from the dead, they believe, do a miracle. Oh, we're living in a day and age today when people want to see miracles. Fascinated by so-called miracles. They leave me stone cold. I am totally unimpressed. He says if somebody raised from the dead, they believe. Abraham says they wouldn't believe though someone rose from the dead. He said, if they won't take the Bible at face value, neither would they believe, though I performed a stupendous miracle. You know, God doesn't give us miracles. He shuts us up to the Bible. He says, you've got the Word of God. Be content with that. There are only four periods in the Bible where you have miracles. But I mustn't get into that this morning. That's another subject. You ever stop to notice that the very next man that Jesus raised from the dead was a man named Lazarus? John chapter 11. And you notice what they did to Lazarus in John chapter 12? Tried to kill him. He said if they won't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe though someone rose from the dead. What on earth does hand to perform in miracles? Let them believe the Bible. Now then, come back to that expression. Between me and thee is a great gulf text. I was fascinated some years ago to discover that the word for gulf in that passage is a medical word. Of course, it occurs in Luke. Luke was a doctor. He's interested in medical expressions. And it was a Greek word, chasma, that literally means an open wound. Did you notice what Abraham said? He said, between me and thee, there is an open wound. What is it, my friend, that keeps the written, keeps the lost man in hell? An open wound. He is held accountable and responsible for the death of Christ. And God says, between me and thee, there is an open wound. That's what keeps the lost in hell. My friend, what is it keeps the saved in hell? An open wound. God will not payment twice the amount. First is thy Savior's pierced of hand. Then again is mine. So we interpret the Bible literally, we interpret the Bible culturally, and we interpret the Bible grammatically. Now in the process of interpreting the Bible literally, culturally, and grammatically, we run, of course, into a great deal of poetic imagery in the Bible. But that's something else we need to know a little bit about. In writing the Bible, the Holy Spirit uses many, many different kinds of figures of speech. Well, that's quite normal because we do it all the time in our ordinary conversation. The Holy Spirit, in communicating His mind to men, has brought all the genius of His omniscience to bear upon the language. And He has used rich, poetic language in writing and communicating His mind to men. Not just straight, flat prose, but even when He's writing prose, He uses it. He uses poetic language and figures of speech. There are about 200 figures of speech in the Bible. That might astonish you. But there are. And all of them are significant. In fact, I would venture to say that many of the false teachings of the cults today stem from a lack of understanding of the figures of speech used in the Bible. Many of them. You say, well, if there are 200 figures of speech, how am I ever going to get to know about them? Well, you've got to find out somebody who wrote a bit about them. Here is a book called Figures of Speech in the Bible by E.W. Bullinger. Now, of course, most people, when they say the name Bullinger, they think of hyper-dispensationalism. They think of some of Bullinger's rather strange ideas, and they back off as if they were up against a scalded cat. But although Bullinger had a few doctrinal peculiarities, nevertheless, he was a great scholar. And this book, Figures of Speech in the Bible, is an absolutely fascinating book. Now, this book isn't for everyone. This book is really for the person that wants to go into the Bible in depth. Obviously, it's not for everybody. It costs $17. I've read that book once, and I found it fascinating. Read it all the way through. Could hardly put it down. Let me give you one illustration of the value of understanding some of the figures of speech in the Bible. There is one figure of speech that Dr. Bullinger discusses that is known as a polysyndeton. Now, if you don't know what a polysyndeton is, I'll help you. It's the opposite to an arsyndeton. And if you don't know what an arsyndeton is, it's the opposite to a polysyndeton. Well, you'll find a polysyndeton in your Bible because it always betrays itself in the King James text by the constant repetition of the little word "and." Now, that's why you should be very careful in using paraphrases. And some of the modern translations, they have nicely taken this figure of speech out of their particular editions of the Bible because they don't understand its relevance. You run smack into a polysyndeton, the very first page of your Bible. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and God saw the light that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the first day. In fact, you take a pencil and underline the "and" in Genesis chapter 1, I guarantee you'll find 100. Literally. You'll find the same figure of speech in Luke 15, the story of the prodigal son. The man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth unto me." And he divided unto them his living. And not many days hence the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country. And there wasted his substance in riotous living. And when he had spent all, he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself unto a citizen of that country. Why does the Holy Spirit use all these "ands"? You'll find it all the way through the Bible. You look at the story of Abraham going to Mount Moriah in Genesis chapter 20. When I was a boy in school, I was taught English grammar. And I mean we were taught English grammar. And I can remember that one of the things that we were taught was that you never use more than one conjunction in a sentence. And if you have occasion to use more than one conjunction in the sentence, you use a period and start a new sentence. Certainly, don't start a sentence with a conjunction. Holy Spirit obviously didn't write the Bible according to the rules of English grammar. Because he literally uses hundreds of conjunctions in a sentence. Or in a series of sentences. Very often he begins a sentence with the word "and." In fact, you'll discover that he starts even some books with a conjunction. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy all begin with a conjunction. They're all tied on one to the other. Now, why does the Holy Spirit use this particular figure of speech? That's why I read this particular passage of Scripture, because it illustrates why. Notice again in Luke chapter 14 what you have in verse 13. "When thou makest the feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind." Now there's an arsyndeton. You have a list of things without any separating conjunction. "When thou makest the feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed." The reason for that particular form of writing is because the Holy Spirit wants to hurry you to the end of the sentence. It's not so much the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, although they're important, but he doesn't want you to concentrate your thinking so much upon these different kinds of unfortunate people. But he wants to hurry you to the blessing that he promises to those who will entertain the unfortunate and the underprivileged. When thou makest the feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed. Now look at verse 21, the last part of the verse. Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. Now we believe in the verbal inspiration of the Bible. At least I hope so. We believe that the entire Bible is God-breathed. That the Holy Spirit is the author of this blessed book. And that there isn't a single word that isn't without its significance. So tell me, why does the Holy Spirit give you this list in one verse, in verse 13, the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, without any hands? But in verse 21, he gives you the same list, but this time he separates each of the words with a conjunction. It's what scholars call the polysyndeton, many hands. Now I'll show you the reason why. The reason why is quite obvious from the context. You remember it's the story of the Great Supper. And this certain man sends his servant, of course unnamed servant in the Bible, is often used as a symbol or picture of the Holy Spirit, to invite those who were bidden to come to the feast. And we read verse 18, they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said, I bought a piece of ground, I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. That's the businessman's excuse. Too busy. I just made a great investment. I've got to go and have a look at it. Then you've got the working man's excuse. I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. I've got a job of work to do. Sorry, I can't come. Got to get out in the field and plow. Just bought some oxen. Then you've got the married man's excuse. Always felt sorry for this poor guy. Another said, I've married a wife, therefore I can't. You can tell who wore the pants and that. So you've got the businessman's excuse, you've got the working man's excuse, you've got the family man's excuse. Then the servant comes and tells the Lord about these things, and the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring hither the poor and the maids and the halt and the blind. Now what the Holy Spirit is doing here by using this figure of speech, the polysyndeton, whenever you find it used in the Bible, you'll find it all the way through the month. He is saying, don't be in such a big hurry. He is saying, slow down. Think about these various items that I'm listing. Go into the streets and lane of the city and bring in hither the poor. Think about that. Why, those are the people least likely to make the excuse, I have bought. So I can't come. Go and bring in here the poor. And the maid. Those least likely to make this news, I've married a wife, so I can't come. The maid. And halt. Wait. Those least likely to make this news, I bought some oxen, I've got to go and prove. And blind. Those who couldn't make the excuse, I bought a piece of ground, I must need to go and see it. So by using a simple literary device, a figure of speech known as a polysyndeton, the Holy Spirit slows you down in your reading, and if you're a thoughtful reader of the text, you'll draw your attention to a great truth. That's only one illustration. We could spend a whole series of meetings on the figures of speech in the Bible. Let me just give you one other that's so important. I want to illustrate just in closing how the cults make shipwreck because they fail to discern figures of speech in the Bible. Sometimes you have coming around your house a couple of young men, nicely dressed, well-groomed, polite. They're morons. They'll want to come in, and they'll want to engage you in conversation. They will spread before you their religious wares. They won't tell you what they really believe. Now, they won't tell you that they really believe that God has a body of flesh and bones. I won't tell you that. That's what they believe. They won't tell you that God, according to their theology, is a character that was in the Garden of Eden. God had a whole bunch of wives. And that Eve was just one of them. They won't tell you. There's a book back there in the library called Kingdom of the Cults by Dr. Walter Marsh. He's the greatest expert on the cult, living today. And he loves to come into a church or a community and have a meeting and expose the cult. He loves particularly to expose the Mormons. And he'll come in, he'll advertise on the radio and in the press all over town that he's going to have a meeting in which he's going to expose the heresy of Mormonism. He invites all the Mormons to come. And they come. They'll usually fill the first dozen rows. Well-dressed young men and young women. And he'll spend the first 45 minutes demolishing Mormonism. Then he'll invite questions. Of course, what they don't know is that he's the great-grandson of Brigham Young. Mind you, it's not too hard to be the great-grandson of Brigham Young. He had 53 wives. Invariably, when he opens the meeting up for questions, some bright young fellow will jump to his feet and say something like this: "Dr. Mark, I understand that you don't accept our holy books as being equal to the Bible." He says, "Young man, I certainly don't." "Young man, Dr. Martin, if I can show you from the Bible that God has a body of flesh and bones, will you acknowledge that Joseph Smith and Brigham Young are prophets of God?" "Yes, young man, I most certainly will." And then follows a little exercise in futility. The young man will say, Isaiah 59:1, "The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot say, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear." Isaiah 49:16, "Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands." Habakkuk 1:30, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold iniquity." Exodus 23:15, "None shall appear before my face empty." Isaiah 30:27, "His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue is as a devouring fire." There you are, sir. God has hands, God has ears, God has eyes, God has a face, God has lips, God has tongue. God is a glorified man. Hands, eyes, ears, face, lips, tongue. God is just an exalted man. Then Dr. Martin say, "Young man, I'd like you to turn to one other scripture. Please turn to it and read it just the way you read the others. Please read to me Psalm 91:4. "He shall cover me with his feathers." "And under his wings shall thou trust." He says, "Now he's a big chick." Same law that makes him an exalted man now makes him a big chicken. Now, when the laughter has died down, he turns to the young man. He says, "Now, young man, you're an intelligent young man. You've been to school.
What have you done wrong?
When you refer to God having eyes, God having ears, God having hands, God having feet, what is that? Figure of speech. What kind of figure of speech? Anthropomorphic. Specialized kind of method. In which we attribute physical characteristics to God that he doesn't have. We know he doesn't have. Because in talking to the Lord Jesus, talking to the woman at the well, said, God is a spirit. They who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. In spirit because of what he is, in truth because of what we are. And the Holy Spirit tells us, in recording the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, how the Lord Jesus came through those walls into the upper room. When the disciples were scared out, half out of their wits, thinking they'd seen a ghost, he said, "Come on, fellas," he said, "pull up a chair, let's sit down at the table. Peter, pass that fish. John, let me have a bit of that honey." He said, "A spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me. God is not an exalted man." But there are millions of people in our country and around the world today. You ever know the Mormons open a new church every single day? A brand new church every single day. Fastest growing cult in the world. There are millions of people going to hell believing Mormon doctrine, which comes out of the very pit of hell. Based on a deliberate perversion of the Bible. Because they refuse to acknowledge a figure of speech. You say, "It doesn't matter whether I know the figures of speech or not, of course it matters." We should make up our minds that we are going to know everything that it is possible for us to know about the Word of God. My friends, that is going to take some time. It's going to take some of the time you usually spend on God for your God. We need to get our priorities straight. God holds us accountable to know his Word. Next to knowing his Son is the most important thing we can ever do this side of eternity. Shall we pray? Father, thank you again for this thy wonderful word. Help us to love it and to memorize it. Pray in Jesus.